Let's have a quick word of prayer. Father, I cannot begin to preach your word this morning apart from the blessing and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You know, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, but I know that your Holy Spirit can accomplish beyond all that we ask or think. We need your blessing. We are totally dependent upon you. May this sermon this morning be an act of worship between speaker and listener. May it accomplish the purpose for which you have ordained. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A finite life of an infinite person is hard for the human mind to comprehend. And this is exactly what we have in the miraculous conception of Mary and the virgin birth of Christ. But should it be any other way? Should we really expect a normal birth of someone who could perform spiritual heart surgery like no one else ever before or after? For someone whose coming was to literally be God on earth, perfectly fulfilling every requirement of God's law, and to die and bear the sin of many, should we expect a birth like every other Tom, Dick, or Harry? Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 say, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past by the fathers, to the fathers, by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. And that Son, Jesus of Nazareth, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom, through Jesus, through the birth of this one who we're talking about this morning, He also made the worlds. This same Jesus, being in the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, this Jesus born as a babe in Bethlehem, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, this same Jesus, by Himself alone, purged our sins, and then sat down at the majesty on high. Hebrews 1:6 says, when He again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, that word firstborn does not mean first in the sense of chronological time, does not mean first to be born. It means to have priority to and preeminence over the entire creation. When He brings that firstborn into the world, or there is a discrepancy, and He's talking about the first coming of Christ, or when He again brings, some think He's talking about the second coming of Christ, and some even think that He's talking about the exaltation when He inaugurates and begins the eternal kingdom of God. But I take it to mean it's still at this point, the first coming. When He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, let all the angels of God worship Him. Hebrews 1:8, to the Son He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. That Jesus was God in the flesh. Beyond our wildest imaginations, we can't conceive of it. Philippians 2 and verse 6 says, who, talking about Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Or, to put it another way, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't have to fight to maintain His godness. It was indwelling within Him. He didn't have to work at it. He had all the character, all the qualities, all the characteristics of the eternal God while He was still here on earth. But made Himself of no reputation. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, emptied Himself, made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and came obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Colossians 2 verse 9 says, in Him, in Jesus, The whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So when we're talking about the incarnation or the enfleshment of Jesus Christ, we're not talking about subtraction. We're not talking about Jesus leaving his deity behind at heaven's door when he became man. We are talking about addition. We're talking about Jesus Christ taking on a human body, taking on humanity, something that he had not had before. The eternal God when he came, the eternal King who rules his kingdom, the King of Kings coming for his citizens, the great shepherd coming for his wandering sheep, and the only appropriate response to all this was displayed, as we read in Luke chapter 2, by the angels and by the shepherds. And if we kept reading in Matthew chapter 2, by the Magi, who showed up later on, about a year and a half or 2 years later, at the house of Mary and Joseph. But what was all their response? Worship and joy. Joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. What the historical birth of Christ is God's supreme act of self-revelation of himself through the incarnation or through the enfleshment of his Son. So that Jesus could say, while on earth, after a discussion with Philip, who asked him, Jesus, show us the Father. What could Jesus say? What did Jesus say? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He was literally Emmanuel, God on earth, who had all the character qualities of God, and Jesus at any time could call upon his deity anytime he wants, very freely. And this self-revelation of God is radically different from and greatly superior to all previous forms of revelation. God revealed himself through the vehicle of dreams, the audible hearing of his voice, Noah, Moses, the sending of his angels, the giving of visions to the prophets. And the Old Testament had various modes of revelation of ideas, words, and images telling about God. But revelation by the living Word vividly displayed the whole personality of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1, verse 1. Creation gives evidence of the handiwork of God, but the incarnation was the very presence of the eternal God. The wet word that we just spoke about in John 1:1 and verse 14 of that same chapter says, the Word became flesh and what? Dwelt or tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was the symbolic representation of the presence of God to the nation of Israel. But the Word, and that Word became flesh, Jesus Christ, tabernacled amongst us. He dwelt amongst his people. He walked with us. Now the very presence of the eternal God was here, dwelling on earth. In the incarnation, God came near to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Scores of predictions had been inscripturated, retained, and respected in the nation of Israel, so that public expectation of a Messiah was high. A political deliverer, an anointed one. And it was so high that false prophets and false messiahs had arisen in that time. We can read about a couple of them in Acts chapter 5, Thutis and Judas the Galilean. But what did Jesus say? Beware of what? False prophets, false messiahs who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are really ravenous wolves. Winston Churchill said years ago, statesman of England, he used to talk about the quack prophets in politics. He said the main qualification for political office is the ability to foretell what is going to happen tomorrow, next week, next month, and next year, and then have the ability afterward to explain why it didn't happen. But when it comes to the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ, when you read the Gospels, concepts such as day, time, age, hour, moment, generation, those concepts read because they are critical for understanding who Jesus is and what His gospel is all about. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the Messiah would be the seed of a woman. In Genesis 12, and verse 3, the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis 17, 19, the Messiah would be a descendant of Isaac. In Numbers 24, 17, the Messiah would be a descendant of Jacob. Genesis 49, 10, the Messiah would be from the tribe of Judah. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, the Messiah would be anointed and eternal. Micah 5, and verse 2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jeremiah 31, 15, the Messiah's birth would trigger a slaughter of children. And that's what we see in Matthew chapter 2. Herod's slaughter of the children in Bethlehem under 2 years old. And because of that, an angel comes to Joseph and warns him in a dream, saying, Joseph, hey, get out of Dodge. Get out of here. Flee to Egypt. And that was in fulfillment of Hosea 11, verse 1, where Scripture says, out of Egypt I have called my son. But perhaps the two grandest, or the two greatest, or the two clearest prophetic announcements in the Old Testament of a Messiah comes in Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah 7, 14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. And Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is not born, but a son is given. A son is given. By who? By God. And the government will be upon His shoulder. And His name, that child's name, that son who is given's name, shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of His government there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. I love that. The zeal. Are you zealous about something? When you're zealous about something, you are going to, you put your mind to it, your will to it. You're determined to accomplish the task. But it's the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. Interesting verse in Romans 16, verse 25. I told you I'd take a while to get there, but after I get there, it'll go. I promise. Romans 16, verse 25. I just want to bring out two strands, a line, as we read the Bible, the canon, from the Old Testament into the New. And we're talking about the revelation of God through Christ being the greatest form of self-revelation. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you, Romans 16, 25, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, that it was kept secret for long ages, but now has been disclosed through the prophetic writings, which has been made known to all nations according to the Jesus Christ. Isn't that a good thing to have settled before you leave this earth? Better than all the money in the world? Better than any earthly thing you can accomplish? The best thing The superlative thing, the most superlative thing to have in this life is to have Jesus, so you can depart this earth in peace and be in the presence of God. Romans 5:14. Adam is a type of him who was to come. 1 Corinthians 15:45. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:47. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And Luke's genealogy brings that out. The genealogy of Joseph, ascending up to Joseph, as we've read in Matthew's account. Joseph, who was called the husband or the betrothed of Mary in verse 16. And Matthew is very careful in his wording here in verse 16. For when Matthew says, of whom, that personal pronoun there is in the feminine, not the masculine, referring to Mary and not to Joseph, stressing that Mary would be the physical agent of Christ's birth and not Joseph. The Bible does call Mary the mother of Jesus, but never Joseph, the father of Jesus. That is very important. That, of course, stresses out the what? The virgin birth through whom? The Holy Spirit is the one who conceived Jesus in the womb of Mary. The Holy Spirit is the one who impregnated Mary and not Joseph. So Jesus was both one with the human race, as borne out by Luke, but also a special birth to show that he is without sin, so that he could be a proper substitute for sin and redeem a new race. He will save his people. And it is only his people who are going to be saved. He will save his people from their sins. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 10:11 and 12, every high priest stands daily ministering and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but this man, this one, the Son of Man, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, the babe in Simeon's arms, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Titus 2:4, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself that new race who are saved from their sins, a special people zealous for good works. But secondly, the genealogy also highlights God's grace. We not only see Jesus being the kingly line, the legal right to the throne of David, and the biological line, that he is one with the human race, but the genealogy also highlights God's grace, and that is unmistakable. It's unmistakably clear as we read the list of names in the tree. In the genealogy, the list includes males, it includes females, 4, 5, including Mary. The list includes Jews, list also includes Gentiles. The list includes righteous kings or good kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, Jehoshaphat. And that same list includes very wicked and ungodly kings. And we see that Christ came through sinners and to redeem those same sinners whom he came through. But when you go back and read the accounts of these people, they weren't exactly stained glass saints. Some of them were very wicked and immoral beyond belief. I mean, we think about Nebuchadnezzar, or the Assyrian kings, or the pharaohs, or the kings of Media and Persia. And there were some very wicked ones. They did nasty things to the people of Israel. But you know, Israel had its own wicked kings without ever going outside the borders of Israel. I mean, you would not be asking Manasseh over for Christmas dinner. I promise you that. But there are some very wicked kings who... child sacrifice. You say one bad word against the king, your neck was gone, severed from your body. Wicked injustice. All kind of immoral, ungodly, gross, abominable practices within the borders of Israel from its own king. They were wicked and immoral. The list also includes four women, which was unusual back then to point out and highlight women in a genealogical line. But God is not bound to customs and traditions and many times works in ways that counter conventional thinking. Cultures may suppress genders, but God does not. Males and females are on equal footing, being made in the image of God. The women mentioned are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. All four were Gentiles. Tamar and Rahab were Canaanites. Ruth was a Moabite. Bathsheba regarded as a Hittite. And they, along with the Gentile magi, or the wise men, demonstrate that God's plan includes, and has always included, Gentiles as well as Jews. The gospel invitation is open to any who receive it, to the Jews and Gentiles alike. Three out of the four women that were mentioned were involved in gross sexual sin. Rahab was a harlot. Tamar played one. Bathsheba and David, we know about that story. Now, Ruth did not commit adultery, but she was what? Ruth the Moabite, or Ruth the Moabitess. The Moabite people had their origins in what? In incest. Thanks to Lot in Genesis 19, when his two daughters got him drunk and they wanted to preserve Lot's line, and so they slept with their father. But what does not run through the bloodline is God's grace. I mean, it does run through. It oversees it. God is sovereign. But the grace doesn't run through the blood. It only runs through Christ's blood. They were forgiven as you and I can be forgiven, not through physical blood, not through your physical lineage, not through your physical race or nationality or goodness. Only through Christ shed blood, not through lineage or family tree, but through grace. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The angel said to Joseph, He will save His people from their sins. He didn't come to save righteous people. There aren't any. He didn't come to save perfect people. There aren't any of those. Redemption is not for those who think they are righteous. Redemption is for those, and only for those, who know they are sinners. Luke 5:32, Jesus said, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Every one of us have sinned. You and I have sinned. We're not righteous enough. Oh, we can do good things. Oh, we can treat people civilly, to be nice, to be kind, to perform individual acts of kindness. Yes, we can. But we can never be righteous enough. There'll always be tainted motives, or it'll never be perfect. It will never fulfill perfectly the requirement of God. We all fall short of the glory of God. But the next verse says in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by what? By God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And in bringing us to repentance, He declares us righteous in Christ, in His Son, so that we stand not in our own filthy rags And you know what filthy rags are in that verse in Isaiah 64 and verse 6? The filthy rags are not unrighteousness. Our filthy rags are what? Righteousness. Even our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. But when we stand in Christ, when we're redeemed by the blood of Christ, when we express faith and repent of our sins and put faith in Jesus Christ, we stand not in the filthy rags of our righteousness and unrighteousness. We stand in the perfect and complete righteousness of Christ. That's what Simeon knew as he held the babe Jesus in his arms, that Jesus who he was holding was saving him and had saved him from his sin. And it was his righteousness that was covering Simeon's filthy unrighteousness so that he could say, the comforter of Israel has come and I am holding him in my arms. What a salvation. For God has made him, that Jesus, conceived in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit, that same Jesus whom we read about this morning, Jesus of Nazareth, who knew no sin, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When you sit around your Christmas tables this week and enjoying family over, family dinner, eating with friends, as we worship Christ the King, you can put a smile on your face, not because of some pie-in-the-sky philosophy, but because Jesus Christ accomplished what He came to do to save His people from their sins. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for this morning. Thank You for these dear people, these dear saints of God, fellow partakers in the work of Christ, fellow pilgrims, fellow sojourners who have placed saving faith in Jesus Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And though we walk imperfectly according to the flesh, though we struggle with our Christian lives, and though we are weak, we know that You are strong. Though we are imperfect, yet You are perfect. Though our faith is like the faith of a mustard seed at times, we know that You've accepted it and You were pleased to call us Your people. Fear not, little children, for it is Your Father's good pleasure to give You the kingdom. Lord, those around us, those whom we love, who are still lost, who are outside of the saving benefits of the cross work of Christ, we pray for their salvation. And Lord, if we come in contact with those this Christmas week who are without Christ, we pray that this week, that the blessed saints, as they witness or as they share or as they have their life shown around those loved ones, we pray that we would rejoice to see them become part of the family of God, to see them repent of their sins and trust Christ as Lord and Savior. Thank You for this morning. Thank You for all these people. Bless them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.